The text this morning is from Psalm 22. Open your Bibles there. We'll be reading the whole psalm. As I read, I remind you, these are the words of God. Psalm 22, a cry of anguish and a song of praise for the choir director. A psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me like as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chance to come before your word this morning. I ask that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, and that everything that is done here this morning would be edifying for us and would be glorifying to you. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All of the Psalms, well, all of the Old Testament really, are messianic at their core. They all point towards Christ and his ministry in some shape or form. But out of all of them, Psalm 22 is unique in that in this psalm we see an explicit account of what our Lord endures during his crucifixion. There is no recorded account of David that embodies the kind of agony that is described here. And the hands and feet being pierced, the bones being exposed in such a way as his being able to see them, and while the Psalms certainly use symbolic language in a number of places, there isn't anything we see or hear of David or his immediate posterity that could come close to this, even in some symbolic form. While it is certainly possible that something in David's life may have corresponded to this, what we should see, what should catch our attention when we look at Psalm 22, is a remarkable prophecy, a foretelling of a mob execution of one particularly blessed of God, in which the person is beaten beyond recognition to the point where bones are exposed and his hands and his feet are pierced in a method of execution that was unknown to that day. In short, what we are seeing is the prophetic foretelling of the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And if we look closely, what we will find when we look there is most unexpected and sadly too often overlooked. Last year, Bethany and I had a chance to take our kids on a road trip through the United States. We were on the road for almost a full month. And our final stop on that trip was in northern Kentucky at the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum. Fantastic place. Recommend anybody go if you ever get the chance. It is well worth the trip, well worth the money. And at the Ark Encounter, there is a room called the Fairy Tale Ark. And it's packed with a number of cute-looking books and figures and trinkets. Noah's smiling. The sky is usually blue and sunny. And there's usually a giraffe or an elephant with its head sticking out of the window, smiling brightly as if everything in the world is just fine at that moment. And at the center of the room, there's a sign that says, "Warning. Cute arcs are dangerous. They distort God's word and ultimately malign his character." And it's true. Most children's books depicting the flood, even many children's Bibles, make the whole ordeal of Noah and the flood look cute and cuddly. The reality, of course, is that the flood was a terrifying outpouring of God's anger and wrath against the sins of mankind. Noah was most likely not smiling. There were no animals' heads sticking out of a window on the side of the ark. And what the children's stories conveniently leave out is that there would probably have been a pile of smelly, rotting corpses on top of the water surrounding the boat. That's one detail that never makes it into the children's Bibles. Furthermore, most of these books, if they mention the motive of God in such a horrifying act at all, they usually make it sound like God was sad about how bad people were, and he didn't want people to be horrible to one another, and so God kills them all to save them from bad fights with their siblings and not eating their mashed potatoes when their moms tell them to. It's a little, just a bit outside. Of course, they do the same thing with the crucifixion. It gets cleaned up and simplified. Jesus tends to look nothing like what Isaiah 53 describes, a man of sorrows, brutalized beyond recognition, having no beauty or physical distinctiveness by which we would be attracted to him, and the ugliness and the blood and the crude nature of the mob and the surroundings are largely abandoned. And what the point turns into is that a whole bunch of people beat up and killed Jesus because they were bad and he was good, but it's okay because Jesus had the cheat code to death. He rose from the grave and he was so nice and good that he would give all those bad people a chance to choose to believe in him and go to heaven one day. He would never say anything like what he said about Judas, that it would have been better for him never to have been born than to be the one who betrayed the Son of Man. That never makes it in. Now, if they made a children's Bible that accurately represented the biblical accounts, they probably wouldn't get a lot of sales, or maybe they would, and they would probably get a bunch of negative reviews from angry parents, and that raises some questions about the usefulness of kids' Bibles, but that particular question's for another time, not for now. Not saying anything, don't send the emails to me or Pastor John. The point, rather, is that what Scripture tells us, it tells us for a reason. And any attempt that we make to explain away or to sanitize the serious, the opaque, the scandalous, or the grotesque from what Scripture gives us does exactly what that sign at the Ark Encounter says. It distorts the Word of God and it ultimately maligns His character. It's more than just the fact that God inspired the words of Scripture to be written as they were. That's absolutely true. But we need to get past just the catchphrases and the catechism answers that we tend to give ourselves. God actually did these things. And he did them in the manner that Scripture actually describes. Now, lest we get up on our high horses over the whole question of kids' Bibles and what they do or don't say or everything else, we need to make sure that the plank is not in our own eye first. So what do I mean? Well, God really did create the world in 7 24-hour days. And he formed Adam first out of the dust of the ground, and Eve out of Adam's rib. And he really did set Adam over Eve as the covenant head, and Eve's job really was to submit to her husband's ruling. I apologize for any emails that come from this later on. You can direct them to me. Just assuredly, God really killed what was likely hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, out of his anger toward the wickedness of men by crushing them under a worldwide flood, purging the entire world without mercy, save for one man and his family. God really did make a 100-year-old man with a barren wife the patriarch of his covenant, not only his covenant people, but to numerous people groups throughout the world. He really did use Tamar's act of prostitution as a rebuke to Judah and as a provision for the messianic line in Genesis 38. He really did reward the Israelite midwives for lying to Pharaoh in Exodus 1, just as surely as he would later with Samuel's deception of Saul. God really did tell the Israelites to go and slaughter the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, including the young children. He really did declare in his law that sodomy is deserving of the death penalty in Leviticus 20. He really did inspire the words of Psalm 137 of the enemies of Israel's children being dashed against the rocks, and he really did use the wicked, godless pagans of Babylon to deliver a crushing judgment upon Israel with all the curses outlined in Deuteronomy 28, including famine, mental confusion, sicknesses, poverty, and even cannibalism. Amen? Nervous looks, but that's okay. We'll keep going. All of this faithfully recorded in Scripture, not merely as stories, but as actual historical events and truths. And our job is not to alter or to amend the witness given to us, but to accept it and to proclaim it as truth and to do so without reservation. Similarly, the events of the day that Christ was crucified were equally shocking and equally gruesome. And it's common on Good Friday for good pastors in good churches to recount the events from Gethsemane to Golgotha, all the brutality, in such a way as to highlight it. And there's nothing wrong with that on the face of that. I want to say that right up front. There's nothing wrong with that on the face of it. But there is something that we often ignore in our attempt to bring that day to life. And it's the fact that God not only oversaw the events that took place, but that he decreed the entire thing from beginning to end. This was not an accident. This was not something that came about by surprise. God decreed, and wait before you send the emails, he willed for the evil events at Golgotha to occur exactly how they occurred. And he showed us that by highlighting in particular places, and especially in Isaiah 53 and our text, Psalm 22, 1,000 years before any of this stuff ever happened, exactly how and what would take place and what the outcome of that day would be. He did not foresee it and call the shot ahead of time like some medium with a crystal ball. He willed it. He decreed it. And because it is God who upholds and sustains all things, he brought it to be. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was not simply God making the best omelet out of the eggs he had available. God willed it, he planned it, and he carried it out. The Pharisees, Caiaphas, Judas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and the mob demanding for Jesus to be crucified were all part of the plan and knowledge of God, and he brought it about exactly as he wanted it to happen. And that includes all the sin that made it happen. We often make the error as people who love right doctrine and love right practice to proclaim that we love the things that Scripture teaches and we're willing to acknowledge the difficult things of Scripture, but we often do it in such a way as where we're a little embarrassed by it. Or we try to make excuses for what God does, as though we somehow need to defend the character of God against the opinions of naysayers, and nowhere is this more evident than how we try to deal with the question of how God can be fully sovereign, as he is, ordain sin to take place, as he does, and still hold us responsible for our own sin, as he does. We try to make all kinds of excuses and workarounds for the things that are clearly taught in Scripture because we struggle to make sense of them. Yet when it comes to the death of Christ, the single most unjust act to ever occur in all of creation, God shows no such embarrassment. He declares 1,000 years before it will ever happen, 500 years before the first crucifixion ever takes place in human history, as far as recorded history goes, exactly what he is going to do, exactly how he is going to do it, and he makes no apology and shows no sheepishness in doing so. Now, none of this should be understood as going against James 1:13. That God is not the one who tempts us to evil, or 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is not the author or the source of sin. And so all of the blame and the responsibility for those sins that God decreed and brought about in his predestined plan falls on the shoulders of the free creatures who committed them. Those two statements are both true. At the same time, God sovereignly ordained and decreed and brought about these things, and he did so using free creatures who made their own choices and their own sins, and he will hold them to account for those sins. Now, how do we put those things together? How does that all work? You might ask me, if God predestined it, then how can he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The answer that Scripture gives is to stop asking, it's none of your business. Amen? Your brain isn't big enough to do the math. The reason why God tells us these things and then tells us to take them in faith is because we can't wrap our heads around it. Our brains aren't that big. You are the pot asking the potter to lay out the subatomic makeup of plaster in a manner that the pot can properly understand. It doesn't work. And it definitely doesn't work like that. Our responsibility in considering these things is to understand that all of these evil things happen because God willed for them to happen. He brought it about according to his predetermined plan. And I'm going to hammer that point over and over again. If I sound like a broken record, it's because I am. And to do so, understanding that in no way that God is the moral source of the evil being committed, and to hold these things, both of these truths, as difficult as they may be, in faith and with confidence. We are told to hold these things in faith with confidence because Jesus, when he was on the cross, held these things in faith with confidence. We see this when, while on the cross and bearing on himself, not merely the sufferings imposed on him by the physical world, but also the full wrath of God poured out on account of our sin, he cries out to God and specifically quotes the beginning of Psalm 22, as recorded in Matthew 27:46, also in Mark as we read this morning. And at about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he says this, He is referencing not merely the first verse of the psalm, but the entire psalm from beginning to end. And that'll become clearer as we work our way through it. When we hear the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We don't stop at that verse and act as though the rest of them don't have any bearing of what's going on. No, our job is to keep on reading. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now, when we read these words, we should recognize that this is what Jesus actually felt on the cross. The fact that he quotes this psalm and does so intentionally and mindful of all the verses that follow his outcry, he would have known this psalm front to back, does not mean that he was doing so dispassionately. As some sort of mere formality, Jesus was not simply checking off the proper messianic checklist, to-do list. Okay, this verse here, check. This verse here, check. No, what he was experiencing, the anguish and the agony was real. He truly felt as though his father had forsaken him. And in some very real way, he had. What he was experiencing at that moment was what he had prayed about in the garden beforehand. That the cup would pass from him if there was any way for it to happen. If it were his father's will. But what was in the cup? If you read in Psalm 75 and Isaiah 51, the foaming cup is filled to the brim with the anger and the wrath of God that he intends to pour out on the wicked, and they will drink it down to the dregs, to the very bottom. And we see in John 18, when Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away, he says further, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This was not something that happened by accident. This was something that the Father had intentionally given to him. This was not by mistake. This was the cup of wrath, the cup of cursing, the cup of which you and I and our sin are fully deserving of. In some real sense, beyond what the senses can actually comprehend, the full wrath of God was poured out on the Son, and he had forsaken him in that moment. His cry to the Father in that moment was as real as his tears over the tomb of Lazarus, and they were as real as his sweating drops of blood in the garden beforehand. It was every bit as real. But when he cries out in agony, it is crucial to recognize that that cry of agony is a cry of faith. It is not faithless. He still cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He still recognizes God as his God. He still cries out to him for deliverance, even though he has not yet gotten an answer. In fact, all of this psalm, from beginning to end, is one of what we would call the cry of faithful despair. Jesus is crying out to the Father, pleading for God to hear and to answer him. And he does two things that we should take note of. The first is that his pain is not sugar-coated at all. He is crying out to God, and God is refusing to answer him no matter how much or desperately he calls. This is verses 1 and verse 2. He is reduced to subhuman, a byword and a curse upon the people who see him, and those people respond not with compassion and with mercy, but with sneering and jesting. Verses 6, 7, and 8. There are none to help him. He is surrounded by what he calls strong bulls of Bashan. They seek to consume him like a lion, and lest he try to make any physical escape, he is in a horrible physical state with his flesh torn to his exposed bone, His hands are feet and pierced. And while all of the horrors of this spectacle are going on, those around him are gambling for his clothes at the foot of the cross. This is verse 11 through 18. What he was enduring was truly horrifying and brutal, and the gospel accounts confirm that all of this was fulfilled there while he hung on that cross. However, and this is the second thing, he is equally honest and earnest in recognizing God for who he is, what he has done and promised, and crying out to him to act based on those truths. There's almost a call and a response rhythm to how the psalm is structured. When he cries out in verses 1 and 2, he bases his appeal on who God is, that, quote, "You are holy, O you who inhabit the praises of Israel," in verse 3. "In you," he says, "our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." He says, "God, you are so far away. Why aren't you listening? I know who you are. You inhabit the praises of your people who cried out to you and you delivered them. They were not disappointed. So won't you listen now? Why won't you answer?" After he continues his mourning of verses 6 through 8, note that it ends in verse 8, quoting the mob mocking his confidence in the Lord. "He committed himself to the Lord," or "commit him to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Just wait. See if he can get himself down from the cross. See if Elijah will come and bring him down. And the response is to show how he truly has been blessed of the Lord for literally his entire life. "For the Lord brought him forth from the womb and caused him to trust even as a nursing babe," verse 9. "He showed favor to him even before his birth," verse 10. Jesus is saying, "Father, they mock me, they curse me, I know they're wrong. You have shown delight in me literally my entire life up until now." And because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, we know that the delight of the Father precedes even his miraculous conception, that there was perfect unity and delight between the Father and the Son before the foundations of the world were laid. There has never been a human being in all of history more delighted in by God the Father than his Son. And yet, there he remains. On the cross, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Tell me, as you hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends, through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, but none would intervene to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. The greatest grief, the greatest agony of all this was the stroke dealt out by the Father on the Son. And as the Son cries out in anger, there is no response from heaven. He was, in that moment, made sin for us, as Paul says. And in this sin, there is silence. Unlike before, when the heavens opened and the voice declared from above, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," this time there is nothing. This agony and grief is miles above and beyond anything that we are familiar with. This is one of those mysteries that to the rest of the world just doesn't make sense. When they look at the crucifixion, what they see is a guy hanging on a tree for several hours. But the testimony of Scripture and through the eyes of faith, we see there's something far deeper, far more horrifying. The wrath belonging to us being poured out on the Son as our propitiation, as our substitute. This is a horror that only those who do not have their sins forgiven and stand before the judgment seat will ever actually experience. None of us have experienced this yet. But not only was it unimaginably brutal, and this is getting back to what I was pointing to earlier, it was also completely and totally unjust. Unlike in the days of Noah, where the wrath of God poured forth on all the people who deserve it, the fury with which the world was consumed from top to bottom was completely and utterly just. Here, the betrayal of the Son by the traitor Judas, the mockery of the crowd, the anger of the Pharisees, the indifference of the Romans, the beatings, the scourgings, the crucifixion itself, and ultimately, the pouring out of the Father's wrath upon Jesus was, in a sense, completely and utterly unjust. He did not deserve it in and of himself. He was completely undeserving of every single thing that fell upon his head. And here's the key. Had he not done so willingly and voluntarily, in complete harmony and agreement with the Father and the Spirit, taken this affliction upon himself and borne it righteously, then all of the heretics out there with queasy stomachs would be absolutely right. This would be worthy of the title of divine child abuse. But it's not. Were it not for the complete unity and harmony and agreement of purpose that exists within the triune God and existed before the foundation of the world, the whole event would be an affront and an offense to the character and the righteousness of God. But it's not. The triune God is and always was in complete harmony, unity, and purpose between the three persons. Jesus endured everything that he did willingly, voluntarily, and without guile or sin on his own part. And he did so conscious of what he was doing, why he was doing it, and what the result would be. So, of course, there's no injustice on God's part. But that does not take anything away from the fact that this is the most unjust betrayal, the most unjust rigged trial, the physical torture, the murder, and the wrath is all the most unjust, evil, wretched moment on the face of it that has ever happened in all of human history. It is literally the most evil act that has ever occurred, and this is my first point. God planned it, God foretold it, and God brought it to be. There is no way around this. We all love Ephesians 1, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before, when? Foundation of the world. Was the foundation of the world before Calvary? Was it before David? These aren't trick questions. Was it before Abraham? Was it before Adam and his fall into sin? What God says here, or what Paul says here, what God says through Paul, is that God predestined us, those who are the children of God and forgiven of our sins, before the foundation of the world to be in Christ Jesus, which means that before the world was created, God knew what would happen with Satan. God knew what would happen with Adam. He knew what would happen with all the evil and wickedness throughout history. He knew that there would be sinners in need of redemption, that there would be redeemed, and that there would be reprobate. And that you are, if you are in Christ, you are one of those who are redeemed. And the fact that there is a distinction between the two means that there are still those who are not. He knew what was going to happen with Christ. He knew what was going to happen from beginning to end. He knew all of it, and he still created the world. He created Satan. He created Adam. He let Eve be tempted in the garden, and all of the evil that has ever happened since, culminating in the most evil act in history with the crucifixion of Jesus, is at a fundamental level because God willed for it to happen and brought it to be. Remember that sign from earlier, the one at the Ark Encounter. That cute fairy tale arcs are dangerous. They distort the word of God and they malign his character. Well, so is cute fairy tale theology. So is a fairy tale theology that dances circles around whether or not God is sovereign over evil and tries to somehow justify it by making it seem that he somehow doesn't have complete control over the beginning, middle, and end, as though God's got one hand tied behind his back and he's just doing the best he can and he's just got to play cards with the hands he's been dealt. And yes, here's looking at you, Molina and Molinism. And if you don't know what Molinism is, be thankful. If calamity has befallen a city, has not the Lord done it? Amos 3:6. God is God. He doesn't need our justification. He doesn't need our rationalization. He isn't worried about how all of this sounds to the twisted ears of an unbelieving generation. He is holy, he is sovereign, and he will vindicate his own name. He doesn't need our pathetic attempts at political spin. And what this means is that no matter how evil a particular thing is, no matter how difficult the thing is to wrap our mind around, whether it's abstract or whether it's personal, whether it's the war in Ukraine with Russia, whether it's the whole COVID scam, whether it's all of these things that are going on, or whether it's personal, whether it's abuse or neglect, whether it's a life-changing accident, a child who wandered from the faith, or even the death of a child, he is still holy and he is still righteous. And yes, he did well for it to happen. And yes, he did bring it about. And yes, he is still good. All of those things are completely true. None of them are opposed to each other. He will be shown to be perfectly just and holy on the day where we stand before him in judgment. You can believe that. We are the ones who require justification. We are the ones who need to give an account. We are the ones who need redemption. The atheist Stephen Fry once remarked, when he was asked if he had to stand before God, what would he say? He said he would question God about starving orphans in Africa and bone cancer in children. How dare you? In his stuck-up British way. I can promise you there will be no such questioning on the Day of Judgment. I can promise you that conversation is not going down like that. We are the ones who are in sin. We are the ones who need saving. We are the ones answering the questions. And in order to do so in a manner that does not lead to our damnation, we need to have our sins forgiven and our hearts changed by his grace. We, as unholy sinners, must have a way to stand before a perfect and holy God and be justified. And when we keep reading in Psalm 22, what we eventually find is just what we are in need of. We see the justification and the deliverance of Jesus, the afflicted one, crying out his deliverance by God. And in the deliverance of Jesus is where we see our deliverance. And so much more than that. Verse 22 and onward, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. There is a shift in the tone here. He calls out to God to deliver him. He says, why haven't you answered me? He continues to call out for to deliver him. And then all of a sudden, there is a shift. Not of what he's asking God to do, but what of God is doing. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, all you descendants of Israel, who is the true Israel? And who are the true descendants of Abraham? Jesus first, but who else? The children of the promise are the true children of Abraham. Those of us in Christ are the true Israel. And here, Jesus is calling the sons of Israel in a call to worship. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, But when he cried out to him for help, he heard. The fathers of Israel trusted in God and were not disappointed. Fathers of Israel are our fathers. Our fathers trusted in God and were not disappointed. What the psalm is saying here, what Jesus is saying, that he, Jesus, will not be disappointed in either. And because he will not be disappointed and we are in him, then neither will we. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Think about those words when we take communion after this is done. The afflicted will eat and will be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Jesus cried out in faithful despair in his moment of grief upon the cross, and his cry turns to one of faithful hope in his deliverance. He knows that where he is not where he will remain. He is the abhorred and afflicted will be justified. But what is promised here is more than just deliverance of the afflicted. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. This is the centerpiece of our justification. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. Seek the Lord is to dwell with him, as it says in Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks in integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth with his heart. The result of this affliction will be the justification of sinners. And the result of that justification is an outpouring of worship. And it's not just that this redemption and worship will be happening within Israel. Oh no. There are going to be consequences of what is happening at that moment that are going to reverberate far beyond Calvary and Jerusalem and Israel. What is going to happen from this moment is an explosion of worship of the one true God that takes over the entire world. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who will go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. What will happen as a result of what is happening on this horrible day? The complete victory of the Son over every ruler and authority, every principality and power, a victory that will spread over the entire world and will result in praise and worship in every family and every nation. And even he who cannot keep his soul alive. This isn't something that happens once death is finally conquered. Even those who are dying will be taking part. The prosperous, it says in verse 29, all the prosperous will do what? Will gather in some great one world conspiracy in order to overthrow Jesus? In order to establish some government? It says they will eat and they will worship. And they will do so side by side with the poor and the downtrodden. Those who go down to the dust, the rich and the poor, and even those who are on their deathbed, they will eat and they will worship. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. The news of this victory will make its way unto the people of that generation and their children and their children's children and their children's great, 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 great grandchildren and on and on and on up to, as God says in Exodus 30, to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. It doesn't say that explicitly in the text. Yes, I know. But what does God actually say? He keeps loving kindness to how many generations of those who love and fear him? 1,000. 1,000 generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. They will declare that it has been done. They will declare that the Lord has accomplished that for which he set himself to from before the foundation of the world. From the first moment that the good news of the gospel was foretold in Genesis 3:15, they will come and they will declare, echoing the cry of Jesus from the cross upon the moment he reached the climax of his mission, that it is finished. There's a connection there. It is finished. He has performed it. That was the triumphant cry of our Messiah upon the cross. And what was finished in that moment was the forgiveness of sins for the world, which God so loved that he sent his Son in order that the world should not be condemned, but would in fact be saved through him. Far too often we think of Friday as the downer day, the day on which everything went wrong, the day that is all doom and gloom and darkness, and that Sunday is the day when everything gets put right again. No. Friday is the day that the victory was won. Friday is the day that our salvation was secured. Friday is the day that the temple, the stone in the temple was broken, the curtain was torn in two. Friday is the day when everything literally hung in the balance for the future of not just the church as a body, but for the world as a whole. And Friday was the day that the kingdom of our God was bought and paid for in full by the blood of the Lamb. That is why we call it Good Friday. It's not Sad Friday. This is the day where we won, where Christ won. What we celebrate on Sunday, what we celebrate in the resurrection, is the beginning of that victory taking effect. That's why it says in Colossians that Christ became the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything, and that he begins to reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth. That was purchased on Friday, and it started on Sunday. Sunday is when King Jesus establishes his rule here on earth and reign in earnest. And he has continued to do so for the last 2,000 years. Since he ascended on the clouds of heaven and has been seated at the right hand of the Father. Sunday happened because Friday was the victory. And we sit here now in 2022, halfway around the world, baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, partaking of the body and the blood of Christ, and proclaiming his established word because the victory was secured on Good Friday. Thanks be to God. The first point is this. The cross was horrifying, the most evil and unjust act that has ever occurred in history, and it was God who willed, decreed it, prophesied it, and brought it about. And we should not be ashamed of that. The second point is this, that it was for this purpose, the demonstration of his glory, through the showcasing of his justice, the redemption of his people from their sin, and ultimately the salvation of the world. Third point. Understanding the first two points is the key to understanding everything else. Friends, God is not surprised by evil. Not surprised by what's going on right now. None of it. He's not hampered by it. He's not hampered by evil. He does not merely tolerate evil. He is sovereign over evil. He brings the evil to be, not as its author or origin, but as the sovereign God who created and sustains all things and works all things together for the counsel of his goodwill. And while this is hard to wrap our heads around, understanding this and accepting this by faith is the key. Understand everything else that is going on around us. Why is that? Because God uses the evil acts of wicked men to turn their sin, ultimately turn their sin on their own heads and to bring about the victory for his people. That was exactly what the crucifixion was. One of the most remarkable things about Psalm 22 is that all the ways that the psalmist describes the Messiah would be treated, You know, the beatings, the mockery, the gambling being done at the foot of the cross. None of that was orchestrated by Jesus' disciples. They weren't the ones getting together thinking, we got to find some way to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah. What are all the signs that we need to get down in order to make sure people actually believe it? And they go through and they pay a guy a couple of bucks, you know, to go and do this thing that's said here or there. No, all of this stuff was orchestrated by his enemies. They weren't walking around trying to find ways to get Jesus to fit with the old covenant signs, like some superstitious checklist. All of these things, they were trying to disprove that Jesus was the Messiah in the first place. And in doing so, they hit every single mark proving who Jesus was. Every single one. God used the wicked acts of sinful men to prove, to justify his Christ to the world. And through their sin, you were saved from yours. Through their malice and the hatred, the world was saved through Christ. This is how God works. This is how God has always worked. Even the temptation of Eve by the serpent was according to God's plan and design, to display his glory and magnify his name, and not even Satan himself could operate outside of the plan and the knowledge and the sovereignty of God. There is no evil act that has ever been committed in all of history that was outside of his hand and his purpose, and there is no evil act that God has not ultimately used in order to bring about victory for his people and glory to his name. People have asked in light of the last couple of years whether my eschatology is still optimistic. Right? You still have a sunny view of how everything's going to go, which, you know, I mean, you know what's going on. My answer is this. Whether you agree or disagree with me or not, my answer is this. How can it not? How can I not be optimistic? How can I not believe that, you know, what I believe, which is that, you know, the entire world is going to be evangelized, that Christ's victory is going to spread over the entire world? How can I not believe that? Literally everything the enemies of God do in order to try to thwart his church and his Christ literally backfires on them and becomes the source of growth and refinement for the Christian church. Literally every time they strike the church, she grows stronger. They can't even kill us to make us go away. They tried that once. We worship a God who knows the way out of the grave, so it doesn't work. Theodore Beza once said that the church is an anvil, which has worn out many hammers. You know, I almost kind of think he was half right. It's not just that they've worn out the hammers, it's that the hammers make the anvil get bigger. The hammers make the anvil stronger. How is that supposed to be defeated? And it's not us. Like, don't think for a minute it's us. Don't think for a minute that I'm saying that you're so wonderful and spectacular that everything's just going to be, you know, peachy keen because of, you know, you and your great, or my and my great skills, anything like that. It's got nothing to do with us. This is how God works. This is how he operates. So when you see the world pressing down on the church, when you see the church being crushed under the weight of oppressive governments and godless ideologies and everything else, you don't look at that and you say, oh, I wonder how things are going to go after this happens. I don't look at that and say that. I say, what's he going to do next? Because you look throughout history, culture presses down on the church, culture, you know, some horrible ideas take over the church. Boom, what's the next thing you see? You see Reformation revival and the church explodes. Supposedly, the theological darkness of the Middle Ages brought about the Reformation, brought about the greatest theological refinement that ever happened in history. You see, the persecution of the religious wars over in Europe, what happens? The spread of the gospel through the Puritans, and literally it spreads over from one side of the globe to the other. And what do you see right now in the Middle East? What do you see right now in China? What do you see right now, even here, where the government is pressing down on the churches and godless ideologies of what's going on right now? What do you see in the churches that are holding fast to the Word of God and are actually seeking to be obedient to the Scriptures? What's happening to them? They're growing. By and large, this is how we win. Suffering. The evil of God's enemies. This is how we win. And if you disagree with me, you can start paying attention now, because I'm done with that. I'm done with my rant for right now. But here's the thing. Evil is how God works. It's what he uses to refine his church. It's what he uses to actually bring about the victory. He's not surprised by it. And none of this is, you know, I'm not saying that God is some sort of masochist or sadist or anything like that. This is the world that God made. We either live in it as he's designed it, or we buck against it. We try to explain it away. We try to make ways around it. If you're in Christ, this is my final thing. If you're in Christ, if you've confessed your sin before God, you've been baptized, seeking to obey his word, take heart. What's true for the church is true for her members. There is no evil that can befall you. And there's a lot of evil that can befall you, but there is no evil that can befall you. There's not a tool in the hand of God being used for your ultimate blessing and victory. Even if they kill you. So, where do you end up? Nothing. If you're not in Christ, if you have not confessed and repented of your sins before God, be warned. What the Son experienced for a short time is what all those who do not repent will experience for an eternity. And there's going to be no mistaking it then. It's never too early or too late to do so. And there is none too far off to be saved, and no one for whom being saved is not necessary. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Christ bids you to come, and so come and welcome to Jesus Christ.